it's easier to just avoid that conversation, stay away right. from it, and just live in a kind of a blissful ignorance than it is to upset a foundational piece of who I might have made myself out to be or built my life on. In the season of Race in the Church, I gambled on that on purpose. I was like, I'm going to listen to some of the most intelligent people on different perspectives of what I believe just to see if I'm missing something. And there were areas where I was like, okay, I do agree with that. And then there were areas where I was like, even this, the way you're saying it, I feel like more of a passion and an anger response than it is an actual response of love and true actual information. And so being able to kind of put myself in those waters that I was unfamiliar with for a season and really just wrestle with, what do I actually believe? What is actually true in the context of the Word of God, was tough, but it was essential because it allowed me to be able to talk to people.
Welcome to the Throwing Mountains podcast, where men are rediscovering courageous leadership and drawing strength from stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. Men who become leaders in their spheres of influence by relying on God and following Jesus. I'm Chris Bollinger. Over the past 3 years, Mike Hatch and I have grappled with a broad range of challenging topics, none more politically charged and polarizing than the one we covered in our interview with David Bowens. It's the issue of race. David is an African-American worship leader at a predominantly white church in Pittsburgh. He helped lead two campuses of that church through a series of face-to-face discussions on how racial differences affect our relationships and our faith. The goal was to get people in the church to engage with others who are very different than they and have different opinions on the topic. The results were somewhat surprising and, in my opinion, hopeful. See what you think as you listen to these highlights.
I have four siblings, an older brother and sister, and then two younger brothers, all of which are musicians. They sing and are in music. And we grew up in the inner city in Philadelphia. And so you can imagine it was not a very safe area. And my father did a lot of street ministry. Like, he was always out teaching. He put together a community choir from all the communities in the area, and the choir would come out to the different communities, sing. My father would teach and preach and talk to the people in the community. He would talk to the drug dealers. He would talk to the mothers and the kids, and we would pass out tracts and spread the gospel in that way. And then he did more than just that. He reached out and did a lot of community work, getting services for the community, and really helped a lot of people out. Which, to be honest with you, kind of kept us safe because the people who might have been the criminal element in the neighborhood saw what my dad was doing for the neighborhood and kind of protected us because of that, and didn't kind of let any real harm come to us. And then my dad also kind of put himself in the crosshair a few times, just challenging these drug dealers to give up that lifestyle. So there were some scary moments as well. But God protected and provided while we were there. The only thing that actually had us move out of that area is kind of something that Mike alluded to before we jumped on here. And that was our house burned down. And that was an electrical fire. So it wasn't like someone set it on fire, but our house was pretty beat up and it was pretty old. And there was an electrical fire. Me and my other three brothers were all home at the time when it happened. And my parents were, they had taken my sister to her godparents. And so they were out for a little bit. We were teenagers. A couple of us were teenagers. A couple of us weren't. The upstairs started burning up. My oldest brother yelling at us. He's like, get out of the house. We all started fussing with him like brothers would do, because all he yelled at us was get out of the house. We didn't see the fire. He saw it. So he's like, get out of the house. We all started fussing with him. And then we could see the light coming off the stairs and we realized something was going on. So we jumped out, got out the house, and amazingly enough, like, the neighborhood saw the smoke from outside. And so they were all outside already of our house. And when they saw us, they helped us actually grab my father's equipment that he used mostly for the street ministry. And in that area, it would have been easy for somebody to just grab some of that equipment and walk off. But all of it made it across the street to one of our neighbor houses and neighbors' houses. And everything was safe. There were nobody, like, the community just kind of rallied around us and really helped us out in that season. And that was just a blessing to see that they knew the impact of my father and was willing to help like that and give up whatever could have been used for evil and really just kind of support. But coming to Pittsburgh, I have to say, it was probably one of the best things for me as a very kind of a shy, unsure kid. Not sure of my giftings, not sure of my abilities, because I have a family who was very present. Even my brothers and sisters were very gifted and very people seen them and knew them. And I was kind of just the quiet guy kind of living in the background of everything that was happening in my life. And so I kind of needed to get away to find out who I was. And coming to Pittsburgh was exactly that. And it was a slower paced city, which is I needed that for sure. Coming from Philadelphia, where everybody felt real aggressive and always going after it one way or another. And so coming to Pittsburgh, I met some really wonderful people. One of those people who I met was a lady by the name of Nikki Smith Porter. Her name was Nikki Smith at the time when I met her. I came across her as a member of another church called Pentecostal Temple. And at Pentecostal Temple, she did a workshop for the choir. And then she offered free vocal lessons. And I had no money back then, so free was right in my budget. And so, and so I went right to her and I said, hey, free? I like free. Can we do this thing? And I didn't know if I had a good gift. I knew I could sing background. I knew I could sing in the choir. But I didn't know if I had a real gift that anybody wanted to hear. So I figured if I sat with someone, maybe I'd find out. And so she gave me time. And she was incredibly... She was just a massive music and just a big sister, musical and just a sister in the faith, mentor to me, gave me opportunity, taught me so much, really helped me hone my gift and find out where it really lives well. And then gave me opportunity, set me up to win and allowed me to learn how to be a worship leader under her tutelage at the church that she was at, which was Eastminster Presbyterian Church, which was an intentionally cross, a Christ-centered and intentionally cross-cultural church, which was definitely a different move from a Pentecostal Church of God in Christ church to a Presbyterian church. At that time, I remember when I went there and I asked, I said, is Presbyterian, is that Christian? I don't know what that is. Like I had no framework for Presbyterian at all coming from the world that I come from. So I didn't even know what that word meant, Presbyterian. I was like, do they love Jesus or am I walking into something else? And so I get there. I sat down. Actually, it was one of the services. I listened really close to the message to make sure there wasn't no weird messages. And I was like, okay, they're preaching the gospel. I can be here. Great. And so I spent years there. Actually started working there during security. And kind of worked through the ranks and became the head of security at that church. And I was probably there for about 7 years. And I grew a lot under her, started writing, started playing the piano at the time. I wasn't playing piano prior to that. I started playing piano, started writing songs and really kind of growing as a musician and as a songwriter and as a worship leader as well. And I started getting more comfortable in my own skin being me, you know, and I had to figure that out. Like I learned, I think in that season, what God has given to me is good enough to do the work that he intended me for, which was huge for me because at that time, insecurity was massive. I wasn't sure because the rooms that I had been in prior to being under her tutelage, I don't think they really cared for my vocal style. And so it made me feel like I didn't have a gift. And then when I switched rooms and was in this different space, all of a sudden it seemed like, okay, so there are people who appreciate what God has put in me. And so I grew under her tutelage. And then there was a season right before that when I, right before coming to Orchard Hill Church, which is where I am now, that I was sitting on my security desk and I really felt God put it on my heart that it was time for me to step out as a worship leader. And I knew at that time I was kind of like Nikki's right hand man because she was the worship director and head of staff at the church there. And so I could literally sing alto, tenor, soprano. I could play keys for her. I could play drums for her, or I could lead the whole worship team if she went on a vacation. And so I was literally like her switchblade whenever she needed it, you know, or her utility knife, if that's a better way to think of it. however she needed it, she could use me for multiple different reasons.
Yeah.
And so when I said, I knew if God is putting this on my heart this heavily, something's about to happen. And I don't want to surprise her because I spent so much time for her and she's been so massively, just such a massive blessing in my life. And so I wanted to let her know. And so I went to her, I took her to lunch and I said, hey, listen, I feel like God is telling me it's time for me to step out as a worship leader. And I feel like that means I won't be here for very much longer. Like, I don't know what that means or what's coming next. And she asked me, why do I feel like I need to leave? And I said, I don't know. I just feel like that's what is coming. What I promised her is I said, listen, I'm not going to make this happen. So I'm not going to run out and do a whole bunch of interviews and tell a whole bunch of people that, hey, I'm willing to be hired as a worship leader. I'm not going to do anything. I said, whatever comes next, God is going to do. Now, let me tell you, put this caveat in my mind, I thought that I was going to end up at a church with like 15 people. And I was ready for that. Like 15 people, me on the keys in somebody's living room or in a corner store type small church, and then get better and then grow to a larger church possibly. At no point in my mind did I assume that God was going to put me in front of the largest crowd of people I've ever sang in front of in my entire life. Like, that blew my mind. And I think it was really because my obedience to allow God to do whatever he was going to do and not me put my hands on it. And so she said, why don't you just take on more of a challenge here? And so I did. I started playing more, singing more there. And literally 2 months later, Orchard Hill Church calls Nikki, and she knew exactly what they called her and said, hey, we're looking for a worship leader. We're about to start a church in the city. Do you know of anybody? And she knew right in that moment, this is what God was preparing me for. And I mean, to be honest with you, man, the confirmation came when I got to the church and I led worship here. One, I don't know if you know, Chris, of like the charismatic church experience, where people very expressive in worship, very responsive, or whatever. And so I'm coming from that experience, a little more familiar with that experience, which is kind of the immediate affirmation of the person up front. If they feel like they're leading well, the people are just responding.
Right.
I come to Orchard Hill Church, which is literally the opposite of that.
The opposite. Like, that's
you
right.
Don't know.
It's like a Presbyterian church. If
you just don't know if your gauge of people being present in worship is charismatic experience, then in this room, you're not sure at all that if the people are actually responding in worship or not. And so what I gave everything that, you know, I felt like God called me to give. And then I walked away. And I was like, I don't know if I got the job, guys, because the people they just kind of looked at me, you know. And it wasn't that. I have a tendency still to this day to when I look out in the audience, my eyes always track to the two or three people who seem like they don't want to be in the room. Like, everyone else in the room can be singing, and I always find the guy who's like, always. I don't know why my eyes do that. Or maybe that's all of us. Who knows? But so I do that, and I sing, and I feel like I did what the Lord put on my heart to do as a worship leader, to encourage the people to sing and to be present in the worship and engage. And then when I walked out, man, when I got up to the lobby at the end of the first service, the verbal affirmation of the people was so overwhelming. It was something I had never experienced in my entire life. They were just so affirming and overwhelmingly kind and just appreciative, and was asking, where was I from? And are you a part of us? And like all these really kind questions to me, like being accepted and just like loved on, and something that, like, once again, I had really never experienced to that level at a room in a room that large. And so, I mean, that was just an amazing, amazing experience. The hope was to be more diverse, and I'd say it probably is a little more diverse, but it's still predominantly white. But it's a lot of young people.
Okay.
So the Strip District is mostly young families, you got college students, young families, young adults. We definitely have older people in the room, but the predominant is like loads and loads of young people, young families, young business folk. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, and that's been really cool to kind of feel that fresh energy, that excitement in the room. And because they're doing a lot of, they're building like all these condos, and all these people are moving into Pittsburgh for like tech and engineering jobs. That's kind of what we're getting, like loads and loads of people from like other cities that just moved to Pittsburgh that are trying to find a church, and they find themselves in our room. And so it's been a really cool kind of season for us. A lot of growth. Yeah. We're actually considering what it looks like to have a third service now, because we're already doing two. And so we're looking at considering a third service. And so when we went through to your point, Chris, when we went through what we called race in the church, it was definitely more welcomed in the Strip District than in the main campus. Not to say that main campus like was like, no, not against it. And I'm not talking about even not. It's like, well, if they were against it, we wouldn't have been able to do it. Let's just be real. Right. But at the same time, there was those, I mean, we know the world we live in. There were those who were against it and didn't want it because they felt like it wasn't centered to the gospel.
What's the demographics of the Strip District? I mean, does the church reflect the community around you, or do you think that it's more white than the community around you, or what are the demographics of the area that the church is actually in?
It's interesting because, I think when we, when we were looking to be there in the Strip District, it might have been. The Strip District is interesting itself because it's mostly businesses. Well, at least originally, right. I'd say it was mostly okay. businesses. And so you would have to kind of look at the areas around it. Now, the areas around right. it are some there's some pretty predominantly black areas around it. Like Northside is a very predominantly black area. It's based on the part of the Northside you're in, because there's some parts of Northside mm-hmm. that dynamic changes some. And then there's the Hill District, which is definitely predominantly black. Both of those areas are pretty close. Then you have areas like Lawrenceville, that's pretty close as well. Now that's pretty mixed. But what has happened over the past few years is a lot of rebuilding in the city. And they put in a lot of really expensive, like, condos yep. and apartment complexes and lofts and all this stuff literally in the Strip District. So all the people who are living in the Strip District has to have a certain financial median in order to be in that area. It's because it's just an up and coming area now that they're redeveloping. Some would call it gentrification. I don't know that many people live there prior to this whole redeveloping and deciding to build living spaces in that area. And so because of that, I think that dynamic changed pretty heavily. And so, yeah, we're seeing a lot more people who live in the Strip District starting to come to the church, but based on financial ability and then what's in your room, because we've had people who come, and when they walk in the room, if they don't feel comfortable, you know, no matter how nice you are to them, if they don't see enough of them, people won't stay, you know, that's just
right,
kind of
right.
Something I've noticed, you know, unless they know somebody specifically or have connected with someone, and that has to happen fast. Otherwise, he's like, "Ooh, I'm not coming back here," you know.
Right.
And real quick, I just want to speak to that for just a second as we maybe transition into this conversation a little bit. Is that so? I had the opportunity with David's wife had a surprise. Was it a surprise birthday party?
Yeah,
for Tamika. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Was that the one at main campus in the lower room?
Mm-hmm. Yep, yeah. Exactly. Mm-hmm. So he had a birthday party for her down there. Obviously, a ton of friends were there. And I remember coming. Lisa and I, my wife, were bringing your kids at the mm-hmm. time. And we walked in with their kids. And the vast 95% of the room was black. And I remember walking into that room and feeling an instant check in my spirit immediately, like, oh, and it felt awkward right away because I'm the minority all of a sudden, basically. And I have not experienced that before personally. Now more I'm trying to intentionally put myself in some of those situations, but there were a couple other white staff people from Orchard Hill in the room. And it was amazing how I felt such a draw to them and to avoid the discomfort of interacting with people who were so different from me. I pushed through it and went ahead and sat at a table and started talking to people. But that's one of the most profound experiences I've had that as I left there, I thought, I'm never put in those situations where I'm the minority like that. However, someone who's black or a minority who it's an everyday constant thing every single day. And to me, it was a big perspective shifter because to me, that is what it means to me in some ways, you know, and again, we're going to put terms out here, and Chris, we'll have this conversation. I think it'll be good because I think you're right. This is really what I'm about to say is very politically charged from a propaganda standpoint and everything. That's where I felt, in a sense, my own how I view my own privilege, and that privilege is not it is just simply that I have not had to deal with that tension in my life. Most everybody that I've grown up with and been around, I have been the majority white. Like, we've all looked the same. Let's put it that way.
The reason I ask the questions about the demographics of the church campuses and the areas that they're in is because, I mean, Martin Luther King said this probably 60 years ago that, you know, one of the most segregated hours in the Christian world is, you know, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And, you know, it's been debated if that's still true and why that's true and how much racism plays a role in that. But I think the reality is that for most of us, the Christian experience is We're in with a group of people that tend to agree with us on a lot of things, right? So, you know, evangelicals tend to be pretty conservative politically, and mainliners tend to be pretty liberal politically. And, you know, people tend to go to church with others who are usually of the same race as them and have a similar background, similar experiences and all that, both in the church setting as well as outside. So, I applaud your effort to bring people together around a very challenging subject, because we don't do that a lot in church. Mm-hmm. You know, and I don't know if there's, you know, if there's malicious intent as to why we don't. We just don't, because we're hanging with people who are pretty much like us, you know, in a lot of ways, demographically, as well as, you know, the way that we think and the theology that we have. We're with these people, and we don't like disagreements. Disagreements tend to lead to church splits and angry feelings and all that. So we tend to avoid the subjects that we might disagree on. Yeah. I mean, do you guys agree with that perspective? I mean, that's
totally
okay. You're not
totally
okay.
Agree. Yeah, no, we totally agree. I would totally venture to say that is it's an unfortunate thing, because I think the beauty of each of us across the world is our differences, and how that can enrich each other. But the problem is we don't allow our differences to enrich. We allow them to separate.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And because of that, that's why we have like 15 different types of churches. Rather than having a greater impact in Christendom as one church, wrestling with the differences that we have in the context, especially like secondary and tertiary theological perspectives, we can live in concert with one another, wrestling with those things on the ends or on the fringe of our beliefs. And not having to agree, because I think it makes us sharper, because you're not just going to say something in the context of people who disagree with you if you don't have any solid backing or you haven't taken time to find out more. And the Bible tells us as iron sharpens iron, so shall a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. The iron sharpening process is a very friction filled process, but it's a process that you continually come back to be made sharper. It is a purposeful thing. It's not a hurtful thing, even though those experiences may not always feel great in the moment. I think it's something that's necessary for us to be made better as people. And I think God made us different on purpose so that we can know. And also, it's so interesting because God made us different on purpose, but then we're all made in his image, which is a beautiful thing. And is in a massive, I feel like we're missing aspects of who God is when we just choose to stay away from each other rather than to allow each other to get to know each other and understand why one feels the way they do and share the same from your experience. That's a beautiful, amen, I think, communion and building of community, that can happen. And I believe something that God desires for us to have, you know, so that we can understand who he is even all the more through one another.
Yeah, man, I agree. And we often try to avoid it because it's such a hot topic.
Yeah.
We don't want to, like, which is why that the whole idea of, you know, I don't see color, I just see your heart. And I mean, I understand where the person's coming from, but more and more that's rubbed me the wrong way, because the color of somebody, how we're made, how we're designed by God, says something about who we are and our experience. And when you wipe that away or try to put that aside, you actually miss the heart of the person and how that person's heart has been formed by God. Mm-hmm. And because look, I don't think people understand this, but it does say in Revelation that in eternity, it's going to be people of all nations. Mm-hmm. And what's insinuated there is we're not going to look all the same. We're going to look very different. And I think we're going to take these cultural, ethnic differences with us into eternity, which tells us something about God's intent in creating us to look different, as you were saying, David, and his character.
Absolutely. At the very end of it, I did a message, which was, I guess, in essence, my very first message, which was called Love, Justice, and Proximity. And it wasn't social justice. We're talking about the justice of God, but also how does that reflect on humanity? And that causes us to have to engage in what is justice look like. Forget social. That doesn't matter to me. What does justice look like in any moment? for all people. What does that look like? And then being able to engage from that point. And then love, of course, at least for the three of us in the context of our conversation and how we view it as Christian men, the love the purest love is sourced from God to us and then through us. And then proximity is just getting close to those who need help. And the Bible talks about like true religion is helping the people who are poor and people and orphans and widows and just people who are bad or in bad times or in a hard time who need help. And we know it and can have the power and impact and ability to change. And so that was the message that I was kind of sharing because Jesus did all those things at Calvary in the process of, the gospel is what God did for us through his son, Jesus. And so I was like, well, listen, how can we say this is the gospel and this not be a part of it? We can't on top of the fact that this was what was happening in our society right now.
Right.
And so as a church to just ignore it, I think would have been a horrible fail to just like, oh, it's just, that's just happening outside. No, it's not happening outside. It's the loudest thing in the world right now, mm-hmm. literally the world. And so we can't allow the world to determine the conversation for us because all of us will land in extremes, wide lefts, wide rights, when there's a lot of middle that really needed to be filled in. And so we decided to be very honest with you, we lived more in the middle than we did on any side. But because we decided to step in it on the hot button topic, I think a lot of people assumed that we would be living like we'd be like social justice warriors or something like that, which was not the case at all. The whole point was to have conversations and to be able to engage in the context of what does it look like to love my brother and sister?
A key partner for the Throwing Mountains podcast is the men's ministry CLC, Christ-Led Communities. CLC strives to build authentic community through the uncommon pursuit of Christ, and it has had an incredible impact on the lives of tens of thousands of men, including Mike Hatch and me. If you're like most men, then you have many male acquaintances, but few or even no trusted male friends. With CLC, you'll join with other men around the person and work of Jesus Christ, and powerful things will happen. You'll see masks removed and honest brotherhood begin. CLC is much more than a Bible study. It's a relational pathway that equips men for a lifetime of biblically based leadership. For more information, go to clchq.org or email Mike Hatch at mhatch@clchq.org.
If we are to be conduits, extensions of the hands and feet of the gospel, then we need to extend that grace to people. And so that's what kind of the heart of what we were trying to walk through was to provide conversation, to provide loving, safe spaces, to be able to engage in the truth of each of our experiences, white, black, brown, whatever in the middle, so that we can just have a loving understanding of each other, and not allow the world to determine the narrative of the church. And so I'm kind of overviewing it, but we walked through, what was it, 6 or 7 weeks, Mike?
Yeah.
And it was kind of every other week because we wanted to give people time to decompress. And so, yeah. But it was every other week for main campus. And every week I was doing like, I would do the other week, I would be in the strip district during the same week that we just did the previous week. So it was kind of every week for me.
Also, it was both campuses. It wasn't just the strip district. It was.
Yeah, no, okay. it was strip and main campus. Okay. Yeah. We got like a lot more kind of resistance. I'm going to say a lot more resistance because you got to think that main campus is a larger church. So the resistance would seem larger. Right. So if you think about scale, it probably was similar. It was just larger because it was more people, and the demographic as well, which I was fine with that. I kind of expected that. I think Mike expected it as well. Interestingly enough, no one came direct to me and said anything to me. I've kind of heard things through a lot of people.
Yeah.
But
yeah, and that was honestly another eye-opening experience and a little mm-hmm. hurtful. As
I was hoping for those
this.
Conversations, to be honest with you. I wanted them to come talk to me because I wanted to be able to have a loving, open conversation. Even if we disagreed, I was willing to sit with anyone and talk and just, express.
But what happened, Chris, was that so many people who were white came to me about David and Joanne, the other lady on staff there who's black and who was doing this with us. And I feel like too much of that. I'm like, why don't you go sit with David or Joanne and talk to them? There were some really great experiences, though, too, that where there were some folks like myself who kind of woke up to like, oh, wow, like I do need to maybe spend time, a little bit more time with people that aren't like me, broaden my own perspective and understand, you know, where other people are coming from. So there were people that kind of acknowledged, yeah. In fact, literally the words that I remember, I think two or three people saying is, I live in a bubble, is what they said. Mm-hmm. I live in a bubble where everybody is like me. Basically, right. Mm-hmm. Just acknowledging that fact, I thought was huge.
Let me be clear. I spent that whole season listening to people who I didn't agree with on purpose. Mm-hmm. Because right. And it wasn't to prove them wrong. It was to see where I actually did agree and to see where I didn't agree. And I wrote extensive notes on messages from very, very conservative people. There are people who are way too far left that I'm like, whoa, no, we ain't going down that road. That's not what we agree with. That's not what we believe. And that's not where we stand. And so I wanted to be clear that this is what we're talking about. And we're talking about the Bible, the Word of God, and what we believe we see in the context of the gospel and how that impacts the people of God in a season where it feels like everything around us is on fire. And we don't want the fire to guide our decisions. We want God to do that. And so the best way I felt like we could do it is to give each other chance to engage one another, to see each other. And I mean, to be honest with you, you don't change systems, you change people, individual mm-hmm. people in relationship. And so we can do all the system screaming we want. What changes systems is people. And if we can't engage the hearts of people, we won't change systems. If something is wrong, whether you agree something is wrong or not, you can't change a system without changing the people who run the system. And so, and that's how you impact, I think, difference. If you love people, you express the love of Christ and help them to see that love. And that can be through hard truths. It doesn't have to always be this easy stuff. Like, people hear love and they think flowers and candy. And I'm like, man, love, Jesus loved us, and he did some hard things and said some hard truths and mm-hmm. spoke some things that sounded hurtful to people who thought they were right, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the context of the Bible, where they were often offended by what he was saying about them. But everything Jesus was saying was the truth in love. And so you have to be able to live in the context of that. Now, as humans, we're trying to understand the truth as we engage one another. And that can sway based on what information you get, where you're getting your information from. And so that's why, like, I can remember we did a Race in the Church panel. We didn't do the talk or the walkthrough, like the week walkthrough in Butler, but we did a panel, and there were two gentlemen there who, had the Trump hats on, and which I was cool with. I was happy they were in the room. I'm not even gonna hold you. But they came, and at the end, I talked with them, you know, had a great conversation with them, and we started off shooting stats back and forth. And I was like, okay, this is a pointless conversation because right. I'll have my stats, you'll have your stats, and we'll believe what we believe. So what are we really talking about here? And these two were brothers in Christ. And so I considered them my brothers in Christ, just because we had a difference in political view, maybe, maybe not in certain things. They were my brothers in Christ. I was like, so what are we really talking about? And I said, let's get to the heart of it. He said to me, what do you think will actually change people? And I said, he said, what do you think people need? I said, their hearts need to be changed. We both agreed on that. He said, there was something that you said on the panel, which I said, if I'm looking at a homeless person, I'm going to feed them something, either try to feed them, help them in their situation first and acknowledge who they are in the context, and then share the gospel with them. He said, I think you should share the gospel first before you feed them, because you can't. He said, the gospel is the thing that does the work. And I was like, you know what? I agree with you on that. The gospel is the thing that does the work. But how do we extend love to this person? By hitting them with Bible verses before we ever engage the actual condition that they're in? How do they feel loved? We can actually extend the impact of the gospel through what we do and then affirm it with our words. And so after I shared that with him, he had a young man with him who he's like, I think after we had those a couple more engagements like that, where I was trying to help him understand, how do we show love? That's really what I was trying to get at. And after, I guess he had no more questions. He looked at his friend like, you got any other more questions? He was like, no, he answered it already. And so he was trying to get back up. And I guess, I don't know, through the fray of the questions that we had already engaged in. And at the end of that, I literally said to them, I said, man, listen, I appreciate you guys for coming. I really pray you guys come back. I'd love to talk more with you and then just engage with you. I don't know that they ever came back, but, just, I thank God for that kind of engagement where we can get to the nitty gritty and get past the numbers and the, because anybody can find numbers to support whatever perspective they have. Anybody can, like, you can find a group of people who did this study with this specific group of people that got this outcome. You know what I mean? And so there's no way to 100% know that every stat that someone's telling you is 100% accurate. You know, they're usually within some type of microcosm. But as gospel, as people who believe in Christ, I think we do have a center. And the gospel is that. And because of that, I can always come back there and know how to love. And out of love, I think if we actually move out of love for one another in terms of creation and respect the creation of God's hand, man, woman, the beauty and the wonder of that awesome creation, if we can show each other that kind of love and respect, man, we can get so much further that beyond just outcomes for my group or my people or my friends or my pay status or any number of that and those kinds of things. And that's kind of where we wanted to get to. And I think we got there with some people. It's easier to just avoid that conversation, stay away right. from it, and just live in a kind of a blissful ignorance than it is to upset a foundational piece of who I might have made myself out to be or built my life on. In the season of Race in the Church, I gambled on that on purpose. I was like, I'm going to listen to some of the most intelligent people on different perspectives of mm-hmm. what I believe mm-hmm. just to see if I'm missing something. Mm-hmm. And there were areas where I was like, okay, I do agree with that. And then there were areas where I'm like, but that doesn't, even just the way you're saying it, I feel like more of a passion and an anger response than it is an actual response of love and true actual information. And so being able to kind of put myself in those waters that I was unfamiliar with for a season and really just wrestle with what do I actually believe? What is mm-hmm. actually true in the context of the Word of God was tough, but it was essential because it allowed me to be able to talk to people from a ground of understanding, not just this is what I believe and you should believe it too. That's kind of a very simplistic point of view.
Yeah, that is what I think so many people are unwilling to do. They don't have the humility to be willing to say, hey, my perspective might not be the total truth. We want to be right. We're prideful. I admit that myself. That's like my worst sin is pride for sure. And so we're prideful and we want to be right. We want to be, and we want to be comfortable in that. We want to have,
right,
you know, a certain, right. you know, tied up, nice, tidy box, you know, with a bow on top with all of our, you know, world views and perspectives, you know, and we're comfortable in that and be around other people who are of the same mindset because, I mean, gosh, it really does come down to sin. It prevents us from being willing to open up and say, where am I wrong on this?
Do you feel like people actually got to say what they wanted to say in these meetings, or do you think they held back? And then follow on to that is what surprised you the most based on the conversations that you had?
I think some did. I wouldn't say everyone.
Okay.
Because some people are still... And I think sometimes, wisely so, are still hesitant to reveal all of themselves. So, and I don't think that's an unwise thing. I think that's something that you need to gauge for yourself. If this is the right room or the right people to be able to share all of what I'm feeling. But at the same time, I think some people did have their eyes opened, gained greater understanding of each other, was willing to walk further down that road with one another. I know of quite a few people who went and put themselves in spaces that they probably would have never gotten the opportunity to engage in. We set up an opportunity towards the end of it where we set up all these. We had a couple different nonprofit organizations that allow people to kind of put themselves in worlds to help and to lend hands in a way that they would have never been able to do. Not never, but they wouldn't have been able to do in this moment outside of this engagement. And so I think some people did. I wouldn't say everyone got to say what they wanted to say or fully released. And some people like kind of dropped out as the time went on too. So like everyone, it wasn't the same numbers in the beginning as it was at the end. You know, we started off pretty strong and some people kind of fell off. But overall, once again, this was like right in the middle of COVID too. So you got to think like that played into it. So we probably were half the numbers we probably would have gotten if COVID wasn't happening. And so you got COVID and we're meeting in person, like on purpose. We're meeting in person and engaging in 2021, like that's, you know what I'm saying? Or 2020, I think it was. And so, like all of that stuff was all happening at the same time. It's kind of a melting pot of craziness and trying to, at the same time, help people work through a very deep down hard issue in the context of even just our country experience.
I think most people did more listening than probably they're used to. Mm-hmm. I think that happened.
That's a good statement.
because most of the people who did come to the table, I think, were humble and open and willing to listen and hear someone who's different from them, their perspective. So I think a lot of people did some listening, but I think, like you said, David, I think some people refused and didn't want anything to do with it, felt like the church was going woke. And so they checked out, which is really unfortunate because you miss out. And unfortunately, that's the problem with the propaganda that's going in our culture and the political discourse that is so vitriol. It polarizes people and makes them even more unwilling, which I think that's Satan, man. That is Satan coming in and trying his best to kind of divide people and pit them against each other. And I think he's been effective at that, unfortunately, in the last few years in our culture. But I love, David, I love what you said earlier. And that is that, look, you're sinful and that affects your perspective, you know, and there are ways that you're wrong and you've been open. I'm sinful. I know that. And there are ways that affects how I view people who are different from me. I think if we're not willing to be comfortable with being uncomfortable with our sin, it's really hard to. So anyway, I guess that goes beyond what you're asking, but I think a lot of people did a lot of listening or just completely checking out.
Okay. And rather than talking about what surprised you, we can get back to that if you want, but what have you guys done since?
Yeah, I forgot.
So, I mean, this was 2.5, well, you know, getting on 3 years ago. I mean, it seems like it was relatively recently, but time has flown. So yes. I think you mentioned you had some panels maybe afterwards. So what have you done to keep the conversation going and how has that gone?
So we definitely had panels were actually before. So we did a panel first and that was kind of the jump start into the series.
Okay. It was a big event. We filled a gym, you know, during COVID.
Wow.
Everybody wearing masks, I think, at the time. But we filled a gym. Social distanced for the panel, and then then did the small group stuff after that.
Mm-hmm. Well, we've had some things happen. Probably we've had a book group that Joanne has continued to lead, where they go through different things and engage, and she has mixed in some of her friends from just personal life to be a part of that group to help engage. We have another gentleman by the name of Todd Harris who goes to the Strip District who has tried to continue to the best of his ability the conversation on different, especially in the context of our volunteers, because we want the people who are the hands-on people to at least have, you know, some concept of what this means and to be mindful of how engaging someone who is different from you can impact you, helping us to understand that cultural differences aren't good or bad, they just are. And so being able to engage people in a way that honors them and honors them being the imago Dei, the image of God as a human being on the earth, sometimes requires just taking an extra second to honor, to get to know, to be able to engage in a way that can be fruitful and express love in a fresh way. And in a more clear and direct way, sometimes when you acknowledge the cultural difference of a person in a beautiful way. Not in a way that's degrading or you know, downputting, but in a way that's like, hey, I'd love to understand you more. I'd love to get to know you more. So let's spend time. Let's eat. Let's engage.
We need to have the conversations. We need to get outside our comfort zones. And I think we're all guilty of just staying there, staying in the bubble and, you know, not engaging, not learning from other people and just having the conversation, you know, hey, what's it like to be you? I mean, I think we just don't have that conversation very often. I think it's easier in the context of like a men's group, like a CLC group, where you really get to know people. But unfortunately, most of our groups are composed of people who are pretty much like us. So we don't have that opportunity to have that in-depth conversation and really get to know somebody who's very different from us. And that's a shame.
Mm-hmm. Agreed. I had got a blessing to go through another CLC group and in the Strip District where I think it was me too. It's 12 guys, but four of us were Black men, which was really cool to be able to have that. Those conversations and we're different, very different Black men. Like it wasn't like the 12. So the other 8 white gentlemen were all very different white gentlemen. None of us had we weren't the same kind of people, even if our skin was similar. We were so different. Like we had one African American guy who's angry a lot, like, you know what I mean? And expressed a lot of how he felt in a lot of what seemed to be animosity or hostility, but he was also still willing to listen and willing to have the conversations and willing to hear. He would often be loud and a little more expressive than some of us, but he was willing to hear and have the conversation.
We love him. We love
absolutely.
Him.
Absolutely.
That's for sure.
And so I think it was good to have that where no group of people is a monolith. And so it allows for the experience to be had by each person and to be willing to have the discourse in a way that allows each individual to be individual without denying the cultural experience of the whole, which is not easy to do because it's so easy to see somebody and just group them with the culture that you assume they're from rather than actually give them individual a credibility without, you know, allowing the cultural perspective to dampen or affect your overall view of a person. And so that was my reasoning for getting off social media because I felt like I started just grouping people in groups.
Yeah.
And I didn't want to do that. Yep. You know, yeah, exactly. And I didn't want to do that. And so I was like, I need to give people their individual value based on how we engage. And if you share something with me, then we can deal with that. But if you don't tell me that or you don't engage in that or you choose to keep that part from me, I'm not going to chase you down to find it. But at the same time, as God allows for opportunity to engage, I pray that we get the opportunity to engage. But yeah, CLC, like you said, Chris, exactly. That's a beautiful experience where you get to walk through life with people for a decent season. And some goods, some ups and some downs, and you really get to know them and you learn to love people who are often very different from you, whether you have the same similar skin or not. And I think that's a beautiful thing and a great example, I think, to the world of what community looks like. And I think that's what the gospel community was supposed to echo. You know, they will know that you are Christians by the love you show one toward another. And the beauty of that, it allows you to show the attractive nature of the love of God to the world and not for us to reflect the world. And I think the church, unfortunately, has a lot of times, especially in these kind of highly political, heated, you know what I mean, throwing perspectives, right,
charged,
left, middle, conservative, liberal, all that stuff. Like, the opposite feels like the other word is a cuss word. Like, you know what I mean? It just feels like that in the context where as Christians, man, a beautiful thing would be for someone who's very conservative, someone who's very liberal, both followers of Jesus Christ, could just love each other. And you don't have to agree on everything. That's okay. But seek understanding. The Bible says, in all you're getting, get an understanding. It didn't say you had to agree. You know what I mean? And so it's understanding that, I mean, unless you're on the same mission, then this is how can two walk together unless they agree. But if you're not on the exact same mission, then you don't necessarily need to agree if you're just trying to get to know your brother or your sister in faith on everything. There's some core things, I would say, but in terms of faith. But in the context of that, love is a major element. It is the defining element of Christianity, but not love in this like loose way, but in the way that God has ordained. You know what I'm saying? And so, because I feel like that word love has been co-opted by messages that were not meant to be co-opted.
Right.
The love that God offers is love that He desires us to live in the context of Scripture, the Word of God, and how He affirms it. Not just love anybody anyway, do anything however you want, you know.
Right.
But really in the way that God has ordained. And so I hope what I said was clear anyway. I know I'll be saying.
I think there's a strong desire to be known. We want people to like us, right? But we also want people to understand us.
Yes, sir.
And you see it on social media, you see it elsewhere where people are just almost desperate to be understood and liked, but we don't put that same energy into understanding and knowing other people. Our engaging interview with David Bowens was a lengthy one. So lengthy that we ended up splitting it across episodes 85, 86, and 87 of the podcast. I encourage you to go to the archives and listen to the entire interview. Look for the title, Addressing the Issue of Race as Men with David Bowens, parts 1, 2, and 3. Thanks for listening to the Throwing Mountains podcast.